Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing our study entitled Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults. To participate in our on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also participate on air today via my parking lot, my chat session, which I have open. If you want to drop in, drop a line, or just sit and shoot a comment from time to time, that's absolutely fine. Or ask a question, that's fine as well. Okay, so with no further ado, then let's get into the session. All right. Now, just by way of refresher, the purpose in these sessions, Another Jesus, Taking a Look at the Jesus of the Cults, incidentally stemmed from a work I started writing 20 years ago of the same name, because at that time, you know, I was studying scripture, and I had just come to the conclusion that Jesus was central to salvation. Now, I know that sounds funny, but you have to understand that I came back to Christ in 1985, and I started writing this work in 1986. Okay, and you know, how do you come to Christ without that full understanding? Well, you can come to Christ without fully understanding salvation. I mean, without fully understanding the Trinity and all these other issues. You understand something as simple as, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so, you know, my mindset and the mindset of most individuals who come to Christ doesn't go beyond that. Your entire focus is on, you know, establishing that relationship by following what is required there, which is whosoever believeth. It is only after the fact that you begin to learn that everyone doesn't accept the fact that, you know, you've heard churches, you know, say Jesus. In fact, I am Bishop Norman L. Wagner is the pastor of Mount Calvary Pentecostal Assembly of the World in Youngstown, Ohio, and of course Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, or PAW, is the largest black modalist or oneness Pentecostal organization in the world. And you know, growing up, when I was a little kid, you know, I remember when a guy first, you know, I lived right around the corner from his church. I remember when he first bought it. I remember helping to clear brush from the yard, getting paid a little bit of money. I remember this, you know, and I remember I always thought he was all right, nice guy. You know, of course, I was like 8, 9 years old. So we're talking roughly like 40 years ago, you know. And so at any rate, 39 to 40 years ago. And so, you know, it was just a church. And so I knew people that went to that church. So immediately then, you know, when I come to Christ and you first experience that first love expression that's referred to in Revelation chapter 3:14, not 3:14, chapter 2, with the Church of Ephesus. You know, with as with the first love, you know, in your relationship with your wife, your husband, you know, you can't wait. I mean, you spend time together, you know, when you're experiencing that first love, and you know, you drop her off at home, and you know, and then you get home and call her, you know, and you spend all of your time just trying to keep a smile on her face. Well, it's that same first love experience that's referred to in Revelation chapter 2 with Almighty God, you know, in that, you know, you will go to any church service, even a bad church service, even a bad service, you know, just because it says church. You know, I remember even going out and buying Matzos crackers and juice just so I could, we could break bread and have communion every day with the brethren. And so anyway, you know, that's what I began to realize. You know, go to Mount Calvary and realize when I come in and they ask me, am I saved? And yeah, I'm happy to tell people, yes, I am saved. And then they ask me, well, have you been baptized in the name of Jesus? And I said, well, I was baptized. Well, it was in the name Jesus. I'm like, well, it was in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then they come up with all this other stuff, you know, and try to get me to the water, you know. And when you resist it, you know, you feel unwelcome from that point on, you know. People start reaching across a pew and praying, putting their hand on your head and praying on your head, you know. You know, and so, you know, at any rate, so that's when I began to realize things like that, you know. And so that's when I started looking at these particular doctrinal issues. And so that's when I started really paying attention to these doctrinal issues. So as I started studying these differences, I recorded them. I began to write them down. And that's where the whole concept of another Jesus came from, taking a look at the Jesus of the cults. And I was just shocked. That's when I was devastated, when I realized all these, you know, organizations were all trying to lay claim to God through Christ, but the reality is that many of them will absolutely never see heaven, ever. And I know that's a sad, it almost sounds like a judgmental thing to say, but it's not. It is observing what Scripture says about this. In Matthew chapter 7, it is absolutely clear when the apostle Matthew said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You know, we expect the opposition or those who would beguile you to look like they'll beguile you. You know, we've attached a surface view on our faith. You know, and Scripture never does that. You know, again, and I make this point, and I every time I make it, I get some email saying, why should I make it? Because it's true. You know, based upon the criteria that we use with this surface view of everything today, you know, Christ would not, you know, be invited to spend time with many individuals today. Why? Because Scripture says there was no attractiveness about him, nothing attractive about him. According to Scripture, Christ was an ugly little dude. And that's not blasphemous. It's just true. Isaiah 53 says that. And I make that point because people weren't drawn to him because he was just like this handsome guy who, you know, like they do on television when they put the glaze over his eyes and, you know, like Tony Curtis eyes. And, you know, they weren't attracted to him because, you know, wow, he's a hunk. No, they were not. There was nothing attractive about him, Isaiah 53 tells us. Nothing that we should desire him. It's what he said that drew men to him. It was the truth that he spoke that made men free and still continues to make men free today. You know, but we expect, you know, today because everything is so surface, you know, I got a good friend. He's a pastor up in, he's from Youngstown originally. But he's a, he pastors a church up in New York now, in New York State. And he always, you know, I apologize. I just happened to look up and saw somebody was on the line. Please call in again. I am looking at my switchboard now. So if you do have a question or comment, feel free to call back in, area code 646-652-2905. Again, this is the rare time that I had it up and wasn't looking at it with nothing covering it, but I'm so used to not getting live calls as it pertains to these things. You can also feel free, if you just got a question, you want to email me. That's how I receive most of the contact, ryoung@archstudies.org, ryoung@archstudies.org. Anyway, my buddy Rod, he's a pastor up in New York State, he used to always say, we're King's kids. We should look like it. Now, you know, there were a group of us who all graduated within a couple of years of each other. Okay. Got something happening here with my switchboard. Okay. And so at any rate, you know, and we all grew up and, you know, we all like clothes. You know, I mean, it's just a personal preference. I mean, to this day, I do like clothes. I mean, I'm not talking about the not the ostentatious look, but I just love, you know, I don't. It could be sport wear. It doesn't matter. You know, like some people like working on their cars, while I like clothes. Well, his thing was, we're King's kids. We should look like this because we're King's kids. You know, and I just thought that that was just insulting to God, that we could reduce God to a human pastime. I like clothes. I'm not going to say God liked me, to, God wanted to make sure I wore these pinstripe pants, or God was concerned that my tie coordinated with my socks and my shoes and belt matched. You know, I thought that was just so insulting to him, but that's the mindset that we have. You know, according to Scripture, you know, the enemy doesn't look like what he is. And that's what Matthew's talking about here in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, inwardly they are ravenous wolves. But the key part that I wanted to emphasize to you here is that down in verse 21 of this same 7th chapter of Matthew, the apostle Matthew says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. And so, you know, it almost seems like, okay, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father. But it seems like in the very next verse, they're saying, well, didn't we do all these things that are the will of your Father? Isn't it the will of Father that we cast out demons and done these wonders and prophesied in your name? You know, the will of the Father is that we all come through Christ. Now, once we come through Christ, there's other things that we need to do. But this passage is talking about the salvation process itself. Oh, I don't know what's happening here with Blog Talk Radio. I know right before I went on air, they were saying something about there was something not open. At any rate, it appears like I'm still online, so though my switchboard went black. All right. Well, we'll just continue and see what happens here. All right. So, you know, that a wolf in sheep's clothing looks it's like a sheep. It doesn't look like a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's identifying for you. He's telling you to beware of it. In other words, you need to evaluate all the sheep you come in contact with to make sure they're not wolves in sheep's clothing. Not like you see in the cartoons with some sheep, you know, fur or whatever, sheep wool and the snout of a wolf, you know, and the tail of a wolf coming out the other end. Okay, I lost my switchboard. Let's see if we can get that back on. And so, you know, that, so when it speaks of a wolf in sheep's clothing, you know, we can't, you know, create this imagery that has nothing to do with the Word of God. We have to learn that it takes some evaluation, some listening to what's being said. You know, let Satan beguile you, as Paul said, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let Satan beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ. And as a matter of fact, in that same chapter, chapter 11, he went on to say, as I've said to you many times before, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. It's no big thing. All right, I'm having some problems with Blog Talk Radio here again. Let's see if I can get my switchboard back up here. Because I cannot see if anybody's calling. So if you are calling, please hold the line. Give me a second here. All right, so I can get back into my switchboard. All right, and so anyway, that's just laying a little bit of the background. And so, yes, individuals, Jesus Christ is the key to everything. You know, and so just because someone says Jesus doesn't mean anything. What do they mean when they say Jesus? And I encourage you, as I always do, go to www.archstudies.org. Again, that's www.archstudies.org. I encourage you to go there. Okay, there we go. I'm back. I encourage you to go there, and there is a little course there, or a little test that you can take based upon what Christ had to say in the, the 16th chapter of Matthew, when he said, who do men say that I am? Well, that's the question. It's important to know who he is. You know, anyway, we have a little exercise there, you know, that you can take, and I encourage you to take it. Take it just to show you that today, extant today, you know, there are many groups out there who you may interact with daily and not realize that they're all saying Jesus, but they mean something entirely different. All right, to that end, what we've talked about here is, to this point, we've talked about modalism, again, and their particular view of Jesus. You know, and by way of review, we have 43 minutes left in the broadcast here, but by way of review, let's see, I've already debunked, that according to them, that Jesus is God the Father manifest in the flesh. I've already debunked that on previous broadcasts. I encourage you to go back, I believe beginning on February 25th. That Jesus is both the Father and the Son. And what was interesting about that is I went back and read a quote from Hippolytus, who was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend and disciple to the Apostle John. So if you want to talk about apostolic, that is apostolic. And I say that because many of the modern-day modalists or the oneness Pentecostals today, well, what they claim is that they are apostolics. They call themselves apostolic Pentecostals as if their theology goes back to the apostles. Well, as I read to you, where they say he's the Father and the Son in one of their ministerial training documents, you know, well, Hippolytus said he spoke directly to that point. He says, some others, and I'm quoting him, have secretly introduced another doctrine and have become disciples of one Noetus, who was a native of Smyrna and lived there not long ago. He alleged that Christ was the Father himself and that the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. So it was the same claim, the exact same claim that these individuals are making today. And so again, it's not just untrue today. It's not like we're responding or just reacting to sound theology that has been around for centuries. The bottom line is it was debunked by a truly apostolic disciple. And I'll run it for you again. Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple and friend of the Apostle John, who speaks to modalism raising his head in the second century. All right. We talked about how modern-day modalism says Jesus, the man, was only God because of the perfect expression of the thoughts of the Father, and how that's a mixture of dynamic and modalistic monarchianism. Monarchianism came to Rome in two waves from Asia Minor. Dynamic monarchianism, which has evolved today into the mind science groups, Christian Science, mind science, New Thought, metaphysics, and then finally broached the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cults through the modern prophets of God. If you haven't read that perspective, you can find it at www.archstudies.org. But beginning with E.W. Kenyon at the beginning of last century, and then through Ken Hagin, you know, this teaching has infiltrated the church. It's really nothing more than dynamic monarchianism. In fact, don't take my word for it. What they call positive confession, look up affirmative prayer. It's the exact same thing. They just changed the name of it. Affirmative prayer is used in New Age and New Thought. And these individuals knew they couldn't bring the exact same language over, so they started calling it a positive confession instead of an affirmative prayer. All right? All right. So, anyway, this is a mixture of those two things. Dynamic monarchianism taught that Christ the man was just the man on whom the divine dunamis fell. He became the anointed one. Whereas modalism taught he became the anointed one when he was born. So sort of a mixture of these two when they say that Jesus the man was only God or only became the perfect expression or the thoughts of the Father and came when they came to dwell in Jesus, the divine Logos came to dwell in him. In a sense, God the Father was actually in Christ. All right, and so, you know, and again, you can go back and listen to the former broadcast where I've also responded to each one of those claims. Where I want to pick up today is the claim that, or the position held by the modern-day modalists, that the divinity of God, the Father, united with the human body that was formed in the Virgin Mary's womb, hence Jesus was not only divine, but also human. And so this is sort of where they are corrupting what is called, in theological terms, it's called the hypostatic union. Christ carrying two natures, two literal natures. I talked briefly a couple of, I think it was maybe a week before last, that Christians, we always speak of having two natures, but that's a metaphorical statement in a Christian. It is metaphorical. It's not literal. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says that God formed man's body from the dust of the earth, breathed into it the divine, or the spirit of life, or the ruach, and man became a living soul. Okay, so that's why man is a three-part being. Your flesh is world conscious, and when you are born again, the spirit of man is God conscious. And that's where your struggle comes from. That's clarified in Galatians 5:16. Walk in the spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Those are where your struggles are coming from. And so we tend to call that our new spiritual nature is in conflict with our old sinful nature. You know, and that is a perfectly plausible metaphor. But the reason why I'm making the distinction between our having two natures and Christ having two natures is that Christ literally had two natures. Fully God, fully man, separate and distinct with no intermingling. He had the nature of humanity and the nature of deity. So that's the two natures. When we speak of it, we're just talking about a portion of us, a portion of the three-part man, because, again, man is spirit, soul, and body. Your body is, you know, man's body fell into corruption and sin. and man was cut off. Man becomes born again, is made spiritually alive, and once man is made spiritually alive, man's soul is then caught between these two things. Your soul is what you are, you as a person. That's where your intellect, emotion, and will is. That is what makes you the person. That's why Ezekiel 18:33 says, the soul that sins shall die, or the person who sins shall die. Right? Well, what they're saying here is the hypostatic union in modalistic terms is the Father's nature, the deity nature, and then the Word's or Jesus' human nature. Now, what I find interesting about this, and again, let me read you from their work. It's called The Pastors, and that's an acronym. The Pastor's Course, Theology, Book 2 of 5, page 101, they say, Jesus the Son received a set of chromosomes from God the Father, the single cell which encased these tiny, tiny bands, which would help determine his characteristics, had been the glorious image through which God ruled the universe. This cell united with another cell in the womb of Mary, and thus the Son of Man was conceived. Now, my question is, you know, where do you find anything remotely resembling that in Scripture? Christ has two natures according to Scripture, and let me read to you real quick. If you turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 1, says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead. Now, according to the theology that I just read to you, is that they're saying that Christ had no deity before the incarnation because he did not exist. According to them, he did not exist. Well, I ask you one question. Actually, it's a multi-parted question. But in John 1, Enarche, Enhologos, I'm sorry, I started reading that in Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen to this. This is key. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So when these individuals tell you that Christ was made at some particular point, according to this, he had to make himself then. I'll read it to you again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was nothing made that was made. Not one thing. So if you submit that at some point he was made, you see, because that's the difference between the modalist, and the Trinitarian. The Trinitarian recognizes that according to Philippians 2, the pre-incarnate Christ, the eternal Word, took on an additional nature. So he didn't come into existence. He took on the additional nature of humanity, and I'll go to that in a second, but he took on the additional nature. According to them, there was no pre-incarnate Christ. He was just a divine idea in the mind of the Father, and we talked about that. Let me see. Let me go back and look at their notes again. Okay. Okay, here you go right here. The Word is God's self-revelation. They're talking about John chapter 1, verse 1. Their position is that the Word mentioned in John 1 is not a reference to Jesus before his incarnation. It's their point. The term word describes only the mind of God or the thought in the mind of God. And interestingly, you guys have heard me reference, there's a modalist elder, a wonderful guy. I've talked to him on the phone. I think he's a wonderful guy. I think he's absolutely sincere, but he's sincerely wrong concerning this. But he was referencing this same theology that Christ was, or there was no pre-incarnate Christ. Rather, the word just referred to this idea being in Almighty God's mind, and he referenced Heraclitus. Because that's where most modalists get this theology, from Heraclitus, that the word or the logos did not exist. As I told you before, Heraclitus is what's called a metaphysical dualist. There's metaphysical modalism, which is all is God, and then there's the metaphysical dualist. They're both pantheists, but one believes that creation is as old as the creator, which is sort of goofy. But at any rate, Heraclitus did not believe in a personal God. He's a pantheist. He is a pantheist. I said dualist. He's a metaphysical monist. But he's a pantheist believing that all is God. You've ever heard, you don't fool Mother Nature when you hurt the earth? All is God. Well, listen to this. Let's go back to the first century again, or the second century, and let's listen to Hippolytus again. Hippolytus, the disciple of Irenaeus, the disciple who was disciple of Polycarp, who was disciple and friend of John. So let's get some truly apostolic insight on Heraclitus and his view that the Logos was just in the mind of God. All right? This is what Hippolytus has to say. There's appeared one Noetus by name, and Noetus is one of the founders of modalism. You have Noetus, Praxius, and Sabellius. In fact, Sabellian is the one who put it in the systematic form that is used today. So much so that if you look up Sabellianism, that's synonymous with modalism today. All right. And I quote, "There's appeared one Noetus by name, by birth a native of Smyrna. This person introduced a heresy from the tenets of Heraclitus." And so he even back then, Heraclitus' heresy was being spoken of. That Christ was just a divine idea in the Father's mind, but he did not come into existence until after the incarnation. All right? And so it's absolute heresy. And this is what they have to say about John 1:1. All right. Now, I'm reading from Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, page 64. And I quote, "The word is God's self-revelation, self-expression, or self-disclosure. Before the incarnation, the word was the unexpressed thought, plan, or mind of God. In the beginning, the word was with God, not as a separate person, but as God himself, pertaining to and belonging to God, much like a man and his word. In the fullness of time, God put flesh on the word, and he revealed himself in flesh. That does not come from Almighty God." Let me show you here. Let's see. All right. This is from, let's see. Well, here, let me read something to you here from, and I found this interesting. This is from a Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, and it's concerning John 1:1. And they say, I quote, "To illustrate the somewhat confusing limitation of language," and talking about, it being the word, being with God and being God, "we can look at the Hebrew word Adam. In Hebrew, Adam means man, mankind, or human. Yet it is also the proper name of the first human, Adam. So now as an analogy they use to John 1:1, they say this, Eve was with Adam and Eve was Adam. That statement is true only if we understand that we're using the word Adam in two different senses. When we say Eve was with Adam, we're using Adam as a proper name referring to Adam, Eve's husband. But when we say Eve was Adam, we're using the term in the sense of human. Eve was a different person from Adam, but both Adam and Eve were Adam. And they're absolutely correct in making that interpretation. They're absolutely correct. Let me run you through just once again. We have 25 minutes left in the broadcast, but I want to run you through just a quick Greek lesson here again. All right. In Greek, John 1:1 reads this way. Anarcha in halagos, kai halagos in proston theon, kai theos in halagos. All right, and what that says is this, all right? In the beginning, not in the beginning Genesis, in the beginning of anything. The beginning of anything already was the Word. Now, halagos, ha is a definite article. The Word, that's called the anarthrous, articular construct of the noun. And just like in English, when you have an articular construct of the noun, it's talking about a particular person. It would be like me saying, you know, Rick was with the man. Well, the man is identifying a particular person. All right, so he says, in the beginning was halagos. The Word. So that alone, a distinct person identified here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, I know it said in your King James, with God, but in Greek it says, with ton theon. That is another articular construct of the noun. The ton instead of ha theos, ton is what's called genitive. Okay? The genitive construct of the article. All right? So, the Word is with the God. So in this passage, it's identifying two distinct persons. The Word was with the God. Further, the word with that's used there is the Greek word, not instead of using the Greek word, ein, instead of using ein, which is he's just with him or alongside him, like baptize me with the glory I have with you, before the world began, Jesus said in John chapter 17, and that's another one, because he said, baptize me with the glory I had, and he used ein alongside of you, not in your mind. All right, so even that one, that verifies that their contention is false. But instead of using ein, which is alongside, saying the Word was alongside the Father to show subject-object distinction, they use the word pros. Pros means towards, facing, or towards the face of. So the Word was towards the face of the God. The Word being used for Christ. The God being used for the Father in context. So when you say, as they say here, in John 1, the word is God's self-revelation, self-expression of self-disclosure. That's false in the passage. Not only in Greek, in English it's false. It doesn't say in the beginning was the Word and the Word was in the God. Matter of fact, it says it twice. The Word was with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and it goes on in the very next verse to say, the same was in the beginning with God. And again, it uses proston theon, towards the face of, instead of ein. And even if it used ein, it would show alongside of. But the writer of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, was showing in this passage that more than distinct persons is being identified here, because ein would identify distinct persons. It's identifying distinct persons who are equal by using pros, towards the face of. Throughout the history of mankind, he or she who is subordinate could not stand towards the face of he who is superior, or she who's superior. Even in the day that we live in today, Saudi Arabia, women aren't allowed to look in the face, stand and look in the face of the men. As a matter of fact, they're not even allowed to communicate with men who aren't their husbands. They're not even allowed to drive. There is a corrupt subordination involved there. And so speaking to these people who clearly understand slavery and these types of dynamics, which have existed throughout the history of mankind, he uses language to show not only a distinct person, again, Ain would have done that, but he uses pros. In the beginning was the Word, person one, and the Word was with the God, person two. He was towards the face, and the Word was God. Now, again, the first word, the Word, articulate constructive noun, identifies distinct person. The God, the proston theon, articulate constructive noun, points to a distinct person. But then it says, and the Word was God. There is no definite article there in Greek. That's called the anarthrous construct of the noun. The anarthrous construct of the noun identifies the nature. It's the same as in English. If I said Rick was with the man and Rick is man. So I'm identifying then Rick, one person, is with the man who is a person, but I say, and Rick is man too. Not Rick is the man. See, because that's where they get confused. I didn't say Rick was with the man and Rick is the man. Then that confuses you. How could you be with the man and be the man too? That's confusing. But that's not what the text says in Greek or English. He was with the God, and he was God. The distinct person, and he carries the same nature as that distinct person. Then he goes on in verse 3 to clarify and further refute what they say here, that Christ was just in his mind, it's just an idea who didn't come into existence. Because he goes on to say, because remember, this is in the beginning. All things were made through him. Through who? Through this distinct person who has been towards the face of the Father since eternity past. A distinct person from the Father since eternity past. All things, panta, all things, every last thing was made through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. So according to them, when they say Christ was made at a particular point, it was just an idea that was made at the incarnation, that's ridiculous. They want to make him a made being, he made himself then. All right, but it doesn't stop there. Let me continue. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. And, of course, it's talking about the Father again in context. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and in Greek it says, that says the only begotten God. Monogene theon. The only begotten, and let me clarify for you lest you be confused. Because we look at only begotten, and we tend to take that word to mean, you know, the only born son. Only begotten is from the Greek monogene. It does not mean only born. It means unique. Mana, we get our word mono, single. And then you have the word ganos, which is kind or species. So it's single of a kind. Genetos would be born. That means to give birth. So when Christ is called the only begotten, he's being called the unique. Let me, and I want to give you some clarification on that real quick, because it's the same way it's used not just for Christ, But if you turn real quick, and I'll get back to John in a second, but if you turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Only begotten son. Now, we know that he had a son named Ishmael that was born before Isaac. Now, I've had people try to get away with that and say, well, yeah, well, it was Sarah's only begotten son. Well, that's not what the passage says. It didn't say he offered up Sarah's only begotten son. It says he offered up his only begotten son. That's because the word is monogene. And it says the same thing in Genesis. You can go back there and look at it in Genesis. It's the same thing in Hebrew. It says he offered up his only begotten son is the way they translate it. Now, why does it say that? Because Isaac was the son of promise. He was the unique son. He was the one through whom the promises were made. And that's all only begotten means. It's monogene, not monogenetos. If you have a Vines expository dictionary or even a Strong's, look it up for yourself. Look it up for yourself. See, we tend to look at words that are translated into English, and we tend to run with it. But we need to understand it in the language it was written, so that there's no confusion. So, again, Abraham, Isaac is Abraham's only begotten son, or his unique son, because that's all the words that are translated only begotten in every passage of Scripture is, and every passage where it's used, it's speaking about a unique son. All right, so let's go back to John real quick, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. All right, so he says, no one has seen God, the Father, is in context, at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So no one has ever seen the Father. But it doesn't stop there. If you turn to John, chapter 5, verse 37, and it says this. Let's see. Let me go to verse 36. I have a greater witness than John. This is Jesus talking about John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So here you have Christ pointing out to this generation that prior to his incarnation, they had never heard from the Father at any time. As a matter of fact, he said, you search the Scriptures seeking to find eternal life, and they speak of me. Yet you will not come to me and have the life. In verse 39, he goes on to say, yet you will not come to him and receive the life. So the whole point here is, who wrestled with Jacob and changed his name to Israel? Oh, it was clearly God. Clearly God. Because Jacob means wrestler with God. And in that encounter, that theophany said, I shall call you wrestler. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but I shall call you Israel. Because you have contended with God or have wrestled with God and men. Well, guess what Israel means? Wrestler with God. Israel, wrestler with God. But Jacob wasn't lost on that moment. No, he was not lost. From that point on, his name was Israel. But he recognized, he said, you know what? I'm going to call the name of this place Peniel. Why? Because it's here I saw the face of God and lived. Now, of course, he didn't see God in his glory. He saw what's called a theophany or a Christophany. But this passage in John 5:37 says you haven't even seen a shape. You haven't heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So who was talking and wrestling with Jacob? Huh? Who met Abraham on the plains of Mamre? Who Abraham stood and consistently petitioned trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah? Who was that? Well, if you look in your King James Version, it makes it clear. Genesis chapter 18, 1, all capital L-O-R-D. Jehovah, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. He took on flesh, had two flanking angels. They're identified as angels in chapter 19, verse 1. And as they got ready to get up and leave, as a matter of fact, let's go there real quick. Because I want to refute this whole idea that Christ, the distinct person of Christ as deity, did not come into existence until the incarnation. Let's blow that right out of the water. Got 10 minutes left. That's enough time to do this. All right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. And anytime you're confused about this, because I tend to call this the John 1:18, Genesis 18:1 approach. John 1:18, no one has ever seen the Father. No one has ever seen God anytime. The only begotten Son, he is the one who's revealed him. And so it's always been Christ. Because people have never seen the Father, nor heard, seen his form, any form of him, or ever heard his voice prior to the incarnation. That's why in the next verse he points out, you search the scriptures seeking to find eternal life. Prior to Christ coming with the Father, showing himself distinct, pointing out, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, no one had ever heard. You can look back and forth through the Old Testament scriptures. Father never spoke to them, not once. It was always Christ. He revealed in John 1:18. All right. Genesis 18:1. Abraham, or the Lord, Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. All right? Individuals want to say, well, yeah, well, it was three men. No, it wasn't three men. It's clear in this passage that this individual is Jehovah. And I'm just going to run through here, but I encourage you to read through this chapter and through 19. All right? But listen, let me jump down to verse, some people say, well, it was just a vision. Well, it wasn't a vision because he sat down and ate some food. They killed a lamb and ate some food. All right? Now, they say, well, it was an angel. Well, look at what it says then in verse 13. Well, let's look at verse 12. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, because this is when he said to Abraham that he was going to make him a mighty nation. Well, let me show you that. First person singular. No angel would ever do this. No angel. Verse 10, he said, I will certainly return you. This is Jehovah speaking. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening to the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah passed the age of childbearing. Then Sarah laughed within herself, not even out loud, laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old? Old also, talking about Abraham was old too. Then the Lord said, Yahweh, Jehovah said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear child since I'm old? Now remember, she never said this out loud. So he read her thoughts. Then he said, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did. Then, and why, how do you know that? Well, Hebrews 4 tells us. He knows our thoughts and the intents of our heart. All right. Verse 16. Let me see. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send him on that way. These are three men at this point. One of them has already been identified as Jehovah, incarnate, coming down as a theophany. Abraham went with him. Then look at verse 17. Then the Lord said, and this is not something he said out loud. So it's clearly no angel would do this in their own mind or even out loud. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, people get confused because he constantly, you know, he speaks, the Lord says, but he said, shall I hide from him, you know, because he shall do this before the Lord. So how can he speak of himself as the Lord and speak of doing something before the Lord? Well, this is what you find in Scripture throughout the Old Testament. You find the incarnate Christ speaking of doing the will of the Father, the same thing he did when he came incarnate in the New Testament. So that's how he could say, shall I hide what I'm going to do? Because Abraham has always been this before the Lord. Well, it says the Lord said this in his own mind. Two distinct persons identified as the Lord, but one willfully submitting to the other. Why? Because the only begotten God, not the only begotten Son, because then that'll confuse you because you think that's, because it says that in John 1:18. Like we're saying that Christ came back. No. Look it up in your, if you got a interlinear, look if you got a Strong's, look up only begotten Son in John 1:18. And it's only begotten God, or unique God. Unique in the sense that he took on humanity. All right, let's see verse 20. Then the Lord said, again, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, I will go down now. Eradana. Direct volitional intent. I will go now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. No angel would claim to be a Jehovah. This is a theophany. All right. Then he goes on to say, then the men turned their way and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. The Hebrew word is Ahmad. He stepped there. It doesn't mean he just stood there. He literally stepped in front of him and cut him off. And you know the rest of that story where he petitioned him, if I find this many, will you spare him? No angel can negotiate for God like that. This is Jehovah incarnate. And we know it is, and for the sake of time, I encourage you to read straight through to the next chapter, but I'll prove it to you in the very next chapter, after the Lord finally gets down there, Genesis 19:24, pull Lot's family out, you know, wife turned a pillar of salt. Verse 21, and he said to him, I have favored you concerning this thing, and I will not over the, well, verse 20. See now, this city is near enough. This is Lot saying, I can't go in the mountains. Let me go to that little city over there because I'm old. I go over there and survive. Verse 21, he said to him, see, I favored you. I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape, therefore I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then Jehovah, then the Lord, the Jehovah, rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of the heavens. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. Two. One who came down and met Abraham on the plains of Mamre, ate some food with him, called Sarah out. Abraham cut him off and petitioned him. He went up there, Lot petitioned. The other, whose will he came to do, was still in heaven, whom Lot never saw because no man had ever seen nor heard him. It uses the articulate constructive denial for both. Then Yahweh, the Yahweh, rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Yahweh out of heaven. It even shows the location of the two distinct persons, one incarnate on the earth, the other in heaven. Now, how do you explain that? If Christ did not do anything, he's just an idea. I haven't even gotten to the burning bush who spoke to Moses or who put Moses in the rocks and covered him with his hand and showed his hind parts. No one has ever seen the Father's form nor heard his voice. Then who do you think was speaking? Well, John 3:13 makes it clear. Christ said, no man has descended from heaven but he who ascended to heaven, the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. And that's 2.5 years before the ascension in Acts chapter 2. So he's saying, no one has gone up and down but me. He's always revealed the Father. Scripture is clear that the eternal Word, who came incarnate as Jesus Christ and who is the rock of our salvation, is a distinct person from the Father and submits his will to him, even though there's perfect equality between them. We'll talk more about this on our next broadcast, coming up on the last few seconds of the broadcast. So until then, and I may not be able to sign out, because again, my switchboard has been going off and on throughout this entire broadcast. So anyway, until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you again Friday.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counter-cult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.